I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We are going to continue our study this morning in the book of Romans. It was good to sit at home last week or at my brother's house in Pennsylvania and watch the service. That was pretty neat. I enjoyed that. This morning we come to chapter 6. This is probably the best known section in the entire epistle, but I think it's a very misunderstood text. And I think the reason this text is so misunderstood is because it's often interpreted in isolation of its context. You know, some commentators suggest that Paul's beginning a new subject in chapter 6. And, you know, although chapter and verse divisions are good and they're helpful, I can't imagine not having them. You know, I'd be saying, turn in your Bibles to somewhere in the middle of Romans, and, you know, you don't know what to look for. So they are helpful, but they also can be hurtful if we want to just, you know, take them too literally. And some people do. For example, one commentator writes this. In our studies of the book of Romans, we have come to a major turning point. There is a sharp right turn between Romans 5 and Romans 6. I want to show you that I don't think that's true at all. But he says, you not only change chapters, you change subject matter. So we're just starting on a new subject now, and that's where most people do. He says, you move from one theme to another theme. Not that these two chapters are contradictory, they aren't. But these two chapters are talking about different things. Romans 5 speaks of justification. Romans 6 is talking about sanctification. Romans 5 explains how God declares people righteous. Romans 6 explains how God makes people righteous. Now, that's a pretty common understanding of Romans 6. I mean, if you're reading the commentators, that's kind of common that this is something new. He's starting, you know, a new section here. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that the grace may increase? Now, most people look at this verse as saying, should we not personally go on sinning once we are saved? I mean, should we do that? You and I as individuals, once we become a Christian, should we just go on and continue in sin? And I think this interpretation is fueled by the NIV. The NIV says this, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? That is a terrible translation. See, the NIV does this in a lot of places, and I have a problem with the NIV being accepted as a major translation for the church because it's not a good translation. There are many places, I know there's many places where it's good and you say, well, it really helped me understand this, but there's many places like this where it's going to totally throw us off. See, most commentators see Paul here talking about antinomianism. They see the question as being, if everything depends on what God has done, then what does it matter how I live? Or if where sin increases, grace increases all the more, let's sin it up so grace can increase. God's glorified through giving of His grace. Let's sin more that grace will increase. This is antinomianism. Antinomianism simply means against the law or lawlessness. In other words, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter because God likes to forgive, and so let's just sin it up. Now let me just say that the teaching that salvation is all of grace often leads to accusations of antinomianism. And I personally believe if you're not being accused of antinomianism, you're not preaching the gospel. I really believe that because the gospel is of grace. Hopefully you've seen that as we're working our way through chapter 5 here. But I don't think that is what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about how to live a moral life in this chapter. Now, I want to read for you. You know, if you've been listening to me for any length of time, you hear me joke often about a lot of churches, you get 3 points in a poem. Well, I don't have 3 points for you today, but I do have a poem. Okay? This is from George Barna and Frank Viola's book called Pagan Christianity. This book will rock your world because he just goes through and documents everything that the church does and shows how totally unbiblical most of the things the church does are. But I want to read this poem just kind of struck me as I read it. It's by Sam Walter Foss. It's called The Calf Path. And so see if you can get what's going on here in this poem. It says, "One day through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then the 100 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead. But still he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way. And when a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail over vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day, o'er hill and gale, through those old woods, a path was made. And many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and uttered words of righteous wrath, because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migration of that calf, and through this winding woodway stalked, because he wobbled when he walked. This fourth forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one. And thus a century and a half they trod the footpaths of that calf." The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street. And this before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare. And soon the central street was this, of a renowned metropolis. And men 2 centuries and a half trod in the footpaths of that calf. Each day 100,000 wrote, followed the zigzag calf about. And o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf nearly 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day. For thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach were I ordained or called to preach. For men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind. And work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track and out and in and forth and back. And still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. They keep the path a sacred groove along which all their lives they move. But how the wise old wood gods laugh who saw the first primeval calf. Ah, many things this tale might teach, but I am not ordained to preach. I hope you get the message there. The idea is someone sets this path, everybody just follows it. Blindly, you know. I mean, they're cursing the path because it zigs and zags. I never thought maybe we could set a different trail here. We just, and in theology, that is so true. And that's why that poem so struck me. You know, in theology, what we do is we follow what others have said. Which is good sometimes, but if one person gets off and everybody's reading and following and studying after this person and so down the line, guess what? The whole ship goes on a miscourse. And my issue is we need to go back to the Scriptures and restudy and rethink and find out what did the Scriptures actually say, not just follow what everybody says. So I think that Paul is not talking in Romans 6 about our moral lives and how we got to get rid of sin in our lives and we got to live righteous. And that's why the NIV is terrible. Shall we go on sinning? That's not what it says in the Greek at all. Notice how Paul starts this chapter. He says, "What shall we say then?" And again, Paul is talking to this Jewish interlocutor here. He's got an imaginary opponent that he's discussing this with. Now, who is the "we" here? Well, if he's dealing with a Jewish interlocutor, I think that Paul is talking here to the Jews specifically. Now, if you remember back when we started the book of Romans, which is a long time ago, In the introduction, I said that Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles, because the Roman church was filled with Jews and Gentiles. And sometimes in the text, we can see he's dealing with Gentiles. Other times, it's pretty specific he's dealing with the Jews. And we have to find out by context who he is addressing. And I think the context here, Paul is dealing with the Jews. And hopefully you'll be able to see that as we go along here. He seems to particularly be addressing Jews here because his focus here is on the law. He says, what shall we say then? What shall we say about what? Well, about what he has been talking about. That's why a break is terrible here. He's coming right out of chapter 5, and then he says, what shall we say then? And if we're going to understand this verse, we have to keep it in context. Context is king when you're interpreting Scripture. You've got to look at the surroundings and find out what is going on there. So let's go back to chapter 5 for a moment. We saw in chapter 5, 12 through 21, that Paul introduces the theme of our union with Christ. We were joined to Adam. He was our federal head. His sin was imputed to us. We've been over this for weeks and weeks. Everyone born is born in Adam. The body of Adam, which the Bible calls the body of sin. We were born there. All of us. It is by faith that we move into the body of Christ, and now we are righteous because we share His righteousness. The reason believers are righteous because they're in that body, the body of Christ. And all He is, all He has, we share. Because we are in Christ Jesus. Your salvation and mine depends only, entirely, and exclusively on the obedience of Jesus Christ. I know we've been going over and over that, but we need to keep going over because we got this works mentality. Look at Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes. So you see the contrast there. It's not doing, it's believing. There's no works involved in salvation. It's a free gift of God's grace to all who will believe. And then someone's going to say, yeah, but you can't keep it if you don't do this. No, it doesn't say that. Christ's obedience, not ours, is the ground of our justification. God reckons us as righteous and accepts us not because of deeds we have done. Look what Titus says in Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God reckons us righteous because of deeds done by Christ, not by deeds done by us. All right, let's go over these two verses one more time. Hopefully you've almost got these memorized. I said them so many times, they got to be close to being, in your memory. So then, as through one transgression, that's Adam, there resulted condemnation. The Greek word here, katakrima. It means the sentence. And so the katakrima here is death. There resulted death to all men. That was the sentence because of Adam. Then he says, even so, here's the other side of the equation, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Just as all in Adam are condemned, all in Christ are righteous. Then he says it again, for through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You're a sinner because of Adam. Then he says, even so, the other side of the equation, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Beautiful verses. Hope you understand them. When you grasp this concept, you'll grasp your security in Christ because it's about what Christ has done, not what you have done. Paul closes chapter 5 with these words. Been talking about Adam, been talking about Christ, and then he says, the law came in so the transgression would increase. What transgression? Adam's transgression. The transgression would increase. So God gave the Mosaic law so the sin of Adam would increase. He says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just like in Adam, Adam was given a law. Don't eat of this tree, and he broke it. So Israel was given a law, and they broke it. Because, you might have been an Israelite, and you might have been saying, I don't like Adam representing me. He messed up. If I would have had that opportunity to keep the law, I would have done a good job on it. So God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll enter into a covenant with you, Israel, and I will give you my law. And how good did Israel do at keeping that law? And they're showing that men, given the law of God, are going to break it. And where sin increased, the grace increased all the more. So the more men sinned, the more God poured out grace. As I said, this is a terrible place for a chapter division, because the question in Romans 6 comes out of the end of 5. He's talking about law. Well, we need to keep chapter 6 in the context here. Now let's look at this in Young's translation. Young says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? There's a definite article there, and I think it's really important that we see that. Shall we continue in the sin? It's not shall we continue sinning as NIV. Shall you and I just go on sinning? No, it's shall we continue in the sin. The sin here is the sin of Adam. Now, what does he mean continuing in the sin of Adam? Well, if sin increases the grace of God, then shouldn't we continue to live in the sin so God can give us grace? Or to put it another way, shouldn't we continue to live under the law? And I think that's what the question here is. Shall we continue under the law then? Because the law came in, so sin would increase. When sin increased, grace increased. Man, God's glorified through all this grace. So shouldn't we just stay under the law? And if we stay under the law, we're going to keep sinning. And as we keep sinning, God keeps pouring out grace. So the question here is, do we stay? Remember, he's talking to a Jewish people. Shall we stay under the bondage of the law? The sin is Adam's sin in breaking the law. So we could ask, shall we continue in the law? Shall we continue under the old covenant so this sin of Adam would be increased and grace will be increased? See, the sin and the grace in 6:1 are the same the sin and the grace of 5:20 through 21. Does that make sense? He's not doing a shift here. The question is primarily here about status, not behavior. Everybody goes to Romans 6 and makes it about behavior. Notice what Paul says about sin's mastery when he gets down to verse 14. Sin shall not be your master. Why is that? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. If you stay under law, sin is going to be your master. And this connects with the end of chapter 5. Law had come into the Adam sphere. Thus, when Israel is brought out of Adam, they are brought out from underneath the law also. The sin is directly related to the law. And the word here, increase, are we to continue in the sin so the grace may increase? Is the word pleonazo, and it's a word that is used in 5:20. Paul says the law came in that the transgression would increase. So the transgression increased, and because of that, the grace increased. So they're saying, should we keep doing this? Should we stay under the law so sin will increase? Paul's objector is asking here, do we just stay under this law? It seems to be honoring God because he gets to give a lot of grace. Remember, the sin of Adam is linked to the law. And Paul's answer here is, may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin live in it? And when the expression may it never be occurs in Romans, it is Paul's vehement response to an improper conclusion based on a proper premise. And here again, in order to understand this, we have to have a correct interpretation. So let's look at it in Young's again. People, Young's literal will really help you understand a lot of things. And it's not easy reading because it is very literal. It's choppy, but it'll really give you a good sense of what's going on. He says, let it not be. We who died to the sin, what sin is that? The sin of Adam, okay? He's connecting it. How shall we still live in it? He's not saying that all believers have died to sin. That people have a problem with this. How shall we have died to sin, go on sinning? In other words, I'm dead to sin. I shouldn't be doing sins anymore. That's not his subject here. It's we have died to the sin of Adam. He's dealing with position. He says we died, and he uses an aorist tense here. That's a past tense. It refers to something that has already happened, not something that needs to happen. And he's saying, how shall we that have died to the sin? It's not a present tense. He is not saying we are dying to the sin. It's not a future tense. We will die to sin. Or it's not an imperative, die to sin, or even an exhortation, you should die to sin. It's a simple past tense, you died. He's describing something that happens to us in the past. We died to sin. Do you know when we died to sin? When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. Why? Because we're in Christ. And we're going to look at that in a second here. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. How did they die to sin? Well, Paul's answer is in verse 3 through 11, and it's the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what the rest of this is about. He's explaining this. How did they die to sin? They died to sin in Christ. Look what he says in verse 3. Or do you not know? In other words, you should know this. Don't you know this? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Paul says that we died in baptism. Now, no question there, because that's what the text says. Now, here's where the argument comes in. What does he mean by what he says? Okay? And that's where the argument's going to be, all right? No one's going to question what the text says. We know what it says. Our job as interpreters, as Bereans, is to figure out what did God mean by what he said? Because that's a lot of disagreement. There's a lot of different interpretations here. One commentator writes this. Wherever baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, water baptism is always in the picture somewhere. This is, when baptism was mentioned in the first century, the original readers would naturally think of water baptism. I want to show you in a little bit that's not the case at all from Scripture, but that's a prejudice that comes in there. People see baptism immediately. That's water baptism. We've got to get baptized, and that's how, you know. And some say this is talking about baptismal regeneration. And I understand that if the baptism here is water, then that would make sense. See, baptismal regeneration means that the act of water baptism conducted by a pastor or a priest contains regenerative or life-giving power. In other words, you go under the water, a dead person, you come up, you're alive in Christ now. The water made you alive. You say, well, that's kind of crazy. Well, Jack Cottrell, in his book, Baptism, a Biblical Study, he represents the denominational view of the churches of Christ. He says this, every Christian has come within the scope of the sin-destroying force of the death of Christ. We have tapped into its lethal power. When did we do this? In our baptism. There is absolutely no indication that this union with Christ in his death happened as soon as we believed or repented. We did not believe into his death. We did not repent into his death. Paul explicitly says we have been baptized into his death. He's right. Paul does say that. But again, what does he mean? See, they teach that in the act of water baptism, a person is born again rather than by a sovereign act of God. And to accept this teaching contradicts the entire argument of Romans up to this point and beyond, and also the rest of Scripture. It's like you just get them to the water and they'll be all right. And I know people who are in the Church of Christ, and I remember, you know, when I first became a Christian, you know, people coming to me, have you been baptized? I'm like, well, not yet. Oh, you're not Christian then yet. What? And in the Church of Christ, if you get saved, you immediately go from wherever you got saved at, and usually there's an altar, because I think that's how people are supposed to get saved, at an altar somewhere. They take them right from there, and they stick them in the tank. They don't wait, because, I mean, that's what they feel. You've got to get wet, all right? Others say that water baptism is the symbol of what is going on here. And others say this is talking about the Spirit's baptism of believers in the body of Christ. And again, water is a symbol of that. So most people want to connect water here in this verse somehow. The problem with these understanding is there's no water in this text. Okay, there's no water in this text at all. This is a dry verse. Matter of fact, there's no mention of water in this entire epistle. This is the only place that Paul mentions baptism. And the best way to understand the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ is to be clear as to the meaning of this phrase, baptized into Christ Jesus. And to understand this phrase, we need to understand the word baptize. That's where we have to start. See, a principle of hermeneutics is determine carefully the meaning of words. If you get a word wrong, guess what? And the Christian church does this. When we read the word saved, what do we think? Eternal life. Sozo, eternal life. Most often than not, it's not talking about eternal life. It's talking about deliverance from judgment of some kind. But we just, you know, we have a word and we put a meaning on it that doesn't matter what the Bible says. The primary meaning of baptize is to plunge, to dip, to immerse. The word is used in the classics of a smith who dips a piece of hot iron into water, tempering it. It's also used of Greek soldiers placing the points of their swords in a bowl of blood. They baptize it. They dip it in the blood. In most cases in the Bible, the word baptized is simply a transliteration from the Greek word baptizo and the noun from the Greek baptismos. Unfortunately, these translations don't really help us at all in understanding the meaning of the word. There are a few instances where the context do not allow a direct translation into either baptize or baptism. The Greek verb and the noun, for example, look at this text in Mark chapter 7. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptizo, unless they baptize themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the baptismos of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, do you think they were immersing themselves in water before they ate? No, they're washing themselves here. We also read that in Luke 11:38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he did not first ceremonially baptize before the meal. It wouldn't make any sense at all for the Pharisees to marvel that Christ was not first immersed before dinner. So baptize can also simply mean wash, and that's the idea in these texts. So we see that there's more than one meaning for the original word baptize. It can mean dip or immerse. It can mean to wash. These are the literal meanings. But, you know, in any language, there's also literal and metaphorical meanings of a word. For example, if I say to you, they're drowning in debt, what do I mean? Are they getting wet? They're not getting wet? How do you drown without getting wet? Well, it's metaphorical, right? I'm not using it in a literal sense of they're literally physically drowning. And so we use that in a lot of words. They have a literal meaning. They have a metaphorical meaning. And I'm using drowning here metaphorically. In exactly the same manner, the word baptize has a meaning far removed from anything to do with water. And thinking about water in connection with this passage is going to obscure it, and you're never going to get what's going on here if you put water in this text. There are many types of baptism in the New Testament, and most of them don't involve water. There, for instance, the Bible talks about a baptism unto repentance. Matthew 3:6, Acts 2:38. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, Luke 3:16. Baptism into suffering. Baptism into Moses. We'll look at that one. And baptism in water. In the past several weeks, we've been talking about understanding the Scriptures corporately and how important it is that we understand that the Scriptures are not written to individuals, they're written corporately to the church. Well, the context of chapter 5 is the corporate headship of Adam and Christ. So I think it's best to see baptism as corporate also. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is crucial, I think, in helping us understand what's going on. And he wrote that about the same time as he wrote Romans. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, who's our fathers? It's interesting, he's writing to a Gentile group here, and he says, our fathers. That Gentiles didn't have the fathers that he's talking about here. We're all under the cloud, and he's talking about the Exodus wanderings here, and passed through the sea, and we're all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now this text speaks of Israel's baptism into Moses. This was a baptism that occurred as the people left Egypt. It was part of their Exodus experience. In this baptism, the Jewish people were brought into a covenantal relationship with Moses, who became their representative before God. This was the creation of a community with Moses as the divinely appointed representative. God took Israel as His people and He put them under the leadership or the headship of Moses, and all God's dealings with Israel were now going to be done through Moses. Behind Paul's use of baptism into Christ is this old covenant type of the baptism of the Israelites into Moses during their Exodus. Remember, when we're talking about the church's growth and progress, we're talking about a second Exodus. So this is typology. Or Tom Holland writes this: in Jewish understanding, the entire nation was present as Israel came out of bondage, and not just the generation which had been enslaved in Egypt. All generations, past, present, and future, shared in the Exodus. Such is the power of the solidarity of the Jewish people with Moses, their chief representative before God. That is so important that we understand that. They viewed themselves, all of them, as coming out of Egypt because they saw the solidarity of the nation. Now, Paul has been teaching that all are either in Adam or in Christ. And since all are in Adam at birth, now his solidarity with Christ has been established through faith. And this is what Paul seeks to abound, basing his explanation on the parallel solidarity established between the Jewish people and Moses as they left Egypt. And just as Moses was united with the people of God through baptism and took the Jews out of Egypt, so in his Exodus, Christ took those who had been baptized into union with him from the realm of sin and death. At the same historic moment, please understand this, believers, all believers experienced one baptism into the death and were freed from sin's control. It's a historic. We are in solidarity with Christ. When He died, we died. And it was through the Exodus that Israel became Yahweh's children. It is through this second Exodus that we become the sons of God. Paul understands baptism in terms of beginning a new Exodus. That baptism into Moses began the Exodus. This is a new Exodus. And Jesus spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. He talked about His Exodus that would begin shortly. We know of this first Exodus, Israel after the flesh left the bondage of Egypt. Well, the second Exodus, the spiritual one, is Israel after the Spirit. They left the bondage of sin and death. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:2. I'm using Young's again. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus did set me free from the law of the sin and of the death. We've been set free from that bondage. And the church began a spiritual journey to a spiritual inheritance, the kingdom of God or the new heavens and new earth. And this second Exodus was a time of transition, a 40-year period, just like the first Exodus was. And this corporate baptism by the Spirit not only brought the church into existence, it was a baptism in which all members were present and which they shared. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That's Christ's body. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, they're all made to drink of one Spirit." I know this text doesn't bother most of us, but it bothered them then. To think that Jews and Gentiles were in the same body, that was a major problem. And that's one of the major themes of the book of Romans. You people have to get along. Remember, he's trying to establish a beachhead there for his mission of operation, so you guys got to get together. And he's going to deal with this as we get into Romans, 14 and 15. He talks about food and, be careful you don't cause your brother to stumble, because there was a huge difference here. I don't think there's even a parallel that we can use today to talk, to give an illustration of how these two groups hated each other. But that's what he's trying to tell me. You're brought into this one body. One body. And Paul's saying the same thing here as he did in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Both are speaking about the creation of a Christian community which took place as a result of baptism of his members into the death of Christ. We have been baptized to form one body. Tom Holland again writes this. He says, "Paul is not writing about individual baptism, either in water or by the Spirit, but about the great act of salvation that took place in the death of Christ. This was Jesus' exodus and his dying and resurrection. He brought his people of all generations out with himself because they had been baptized by the Spirit into union with him. We've been talking about it, we've been harping about it, but if we get this picture of the solidarity that we have with Christ, it's going to set you free as far as understanding the security of your salvation. He goes on to say, what took place in Christ's death and resurrection was the transfer of the whole Christian community from the realm of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're all moved at that time by this baptism. He says, all were baptized in Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. So I think we see here in this text in Corinthians that baptism is an initiation into a new relationship. It's a new identification. Now these people are identified with Moses. It doesn't mean immersions. You know, the Israelites didn't get wet here, people, when they went through the Red Sea, right? Exodus 14, 21, 22 says they went through on dry ground. Who got wet? Pharaoh and his army got wet to the point of drown, okay? Now remember earlier I quoted a commentator said when baptism was mentioned in the first century, the original readers would naturally think of water baptism. How do we see water baptism in this text? How do we see Israel being somehow getting wet going through the Red Sea when they didn't? Nothing to do with water. They're united and identified with Moses. He was God's appointed leader for them. And the basic Christian significance for baptism is identification. We are united to Christ, the Son of God. He is our leader. Look at Mark 10, 38 and 39. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are saying. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which with I am baptized? They said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his death. His death was a baptism. In his death, he identified with sinful man and bore his punishment. And in verse 39, he tells us they will be identified in his death. See, the literal use of the word baptized to dip or immerse makes utter nonsense of these passages. Only the metaphorical use to identify with can give us any meaning at all. And I think over 25% of the uses of the word group in the New Testament don't refer to immersion in water. Therefore, to automatically think water when you read baptize or baptism is to reveal a deeply ingrained theological prejudice. It's not what the Scriptures are teaching. And from a careful look at all the references of baptism in the New Testament, we can determine there are certain passages which are dealing with baptism into water, and certain ones that are dealing with baptism into something else, some kind of identification. And it seems to me that in every place that baptism refers to water, the context establishes that. You know, they're being baptized, Matthew 3, 6 says, they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Okay, if they're being baptized in the river, I think we can assume that's water going on there. On the other hand, there's a lot of places where clearly water's not in view. And we have to look at the context. The early writers used to distinguish between what they called real baptism and ritual baptism. Ritual baptism was water. That was a ritual that they did. Real baptism was being placed, baptized, identified into the body of Christ. It was an act of the Holy Spirit. By being members of the body of Christ, we have to understand that everything that is true of the head is true of the body. And this joining takes place when the Holy Spirit identifies us into the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are one with him because we are in that body. Galatians 3, 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Again, there's no water in this verse. Having clothed yourself with Christ, here Paul makes baptism into Christ the equivalent of being clothed with Christ. Because we're in that body, we are clothed in that. It's a theme that runs throughout God's Word. When Gideon faced the overwhelming forces of the Midianites and the Amalekites, we read this in Judges 6:34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Came upon is the Hebrew word lavash. And it literally means to put on a garment or clothe yourself, indicating Gideon was clothed with the Spirit. And the believer who identifies himself with Jesus Christ through faith is divinely clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Baptism is the same as putting on Christ. Look at Colossians 2:10. He says, "And in Him you have been made complete." It's in Him that you're complete. "And He is the head and over all rule and authority, and in Him you were circumcised." Now, this is not talking about a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. You were circumcised in Christ. See, because according to the law, you couldn't enter the New Jerusalem without being circumcised. And so the Jews took that in a literal sense and said, "We got to circumcise all the Gentiles." And he says, "No, it's not a physical thing. You're circumcised in Christ." Here's, believer, when you trust Christ, when you became a Christian, when you enter the body of Christ, you have kept the law perfectly, fully, completely in Christ. Because you're in Him. So you're perfectly obedient to the law. All of it. He says, "In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, this is not talking about your physical body, okay? It's talking about the body of Adam. You're removed from that. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." We've been united to Christ. Whatever He does, we do. Whatever He has, we have. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Corresponding to that baptism now saves you." And then he clarifies, "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So here, baptism, identification, or union is an antitype or fulfillment of the picture of Noah's Ark. See, those in the Ark were saved from judgment. Those in Christ are saved from judgment. And when we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit puts us in the body of Christ. That's union. It's not a physical, but a spiritual identification. And our salvation is guaranteed because everything that happened to Christ happened to us. As we were united to Adam, so we're now united to Christ, and it is the Spirit who unites us to Christ. I am in Christ, He is in me. That is a union. He says, "You have been baptized into His death." They were baptized. They were identified with Christ in His death. So when Jesus Christ died, we died with Him. That's what he's trying to talk about, our union here. So you say, "Well, you know, I don't understand how God can take someone who's a sinner and let them get into heaven." Well, because guess what? You died. The penalty of sin was brought in full bear upon you in Christ. And you died with Christ. And you were raised with Christ. So I paid sin's penalty. The law says you sin, you die. I broke the law. Guess what? I also died. I've been put to death. And like I said a couple weeks ago, when you get to heaven, you'll have every right in the world to be there. You're not getting slipped in the back door. You're not being snuck in some sideway. You get to heaven, you have a right to be there because you're righteous. The penalty for sin has been paid. The late L.E. Maxwell from Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, told this story. And I think it's a true story. And I think it helps us in seeing our identification with Christ. Well, hopefully it will help. All right? During the Civil War, George Wyatt was drafted into the unit, soon to be called into battle. This was an unfortunate day for Wyatt because he had just, not that long ago, married a bride. They had just had a child, and he was afraid, "I go to war, I'm never going to see my wife and child again." It was also possibly be impossible for her to take care of the farm and the crops. I mean, if he went off, how's she going to take care of this? Got a new baby? How's she going to do all this? So this was a real problem for Wyatt. And he couldn't find a solution. He had no answer. He'd have to either go to war or face prison. For him, it seemed to be no other rational choice. Well, not long after the draft notice, an old friend of Wyatt's by the name of Richard Pratt dropped by. Pratt was a hunter and had been an outdoorsman all his life. He had just cut out a small piece of land in Montana and had returned home to find a bride, get married, and raise the family in that beautiful wilderness. Well, when Pratt arrived at Wyatt's home, he found a very broken in spirit family. And after hours of talking, of shouting, of pacing and crying, there's this deep silence. And then Pratt breaks the utter silence and he says, "I'll take your place. I'll go to war. You can stay here." Well, Wyatt said, that's impossible. My name is on the draft notice. I have to go. There's no way to get out of that list. So Wyatt thanked Pratt for the suggestion, and he asked him to forget about it. He said, just spend the night here with us, and you can go on about your chores in the daylight. Well, they finally went to bed, but no one really slept that night. The night was pretty short. In a few hours, Wyatt got up. Without a word, he went out in the morning moonlight and started to cut wood for the stove and the fireplace. His young bride began tending to their restless infant while their friend Pratt was alone in the living room, immersed in thought. He said, suddenly a knock on the door came. And startled, Pratt said, I'll get it. When he opened the door, the men asked, George Wyatt? And Pratt pretended to be Wyatt, for he knew who they were, and he answered, yes, what can I do for you? And they explained their mission of taking every man on the list to the courthouse to sign in and to get suited up for the Confederacy. With his hand on the door blocking their entrance to the home, Pratt looked back and he said, bye, honey. And he closed the door before she could answer. And Pratt left the farmhouse with the men thinking he was Wyatt. At the courthouse, Pratt signed the usual papers under the name George Wyatt. He took Wyatt's gun, his clothes, and his horse. After a briefing and a bit of training, he went into battle, and he was killed at the siege of Vicksburg. He was buried on the battlefield. After the battles of Gettysburg and Shiloh, the conflict had grown more hopeless, and the frantic draftsmen were going to every house and demanding that every man prepare to go to war. It looked like Richmond might fall soon. So they came to the house of George Wyatt. Wyatt met them at the door, and he asked, what do you want? And they said, well, they're drafting, you know, every man alive to get in this battle and to help them fight. And Wyatt smiled and he told them, I died. And they asked him, well, what do you mean? And he paused for a moment and he told him the story of what happened on the day of his draft. He told him that his friend Pratt had gone to the courthouse, signed in as George Wyatt. Wyatt told him to go to the courthouse and check on their records. He said, you'll find that the judge recorded my death and added to the record that I was buried in the field of battle near Vicksburg. Watt took a big breath and he said in a strong voice, you can't draft me because your judicial records say that I'm dead. George Wyatt was never drafted and could not be sent to war. Wyatt was dead to the Confederacy just as you are dead to the sin. The Confederacy had no authority over a dead man, and likewise, Christ went to the cross in your place, signed your name, and died as your substitute. And it is written in the document of the heavenly court that you died on a cross to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. You die with Christ. That's what this union is about. And that's what we've got to understand. Someone took our place. God is not letting sin go. It is totally being paid for. And just as George Wyatt was freed from the Confederacy draft, the cross of Christ has freed us from the law of the sin and of the death. Look at verse 4. Amen. I'm glad someone could say amen to that. I mean, it's just, you know, it's staggering when you really grab it. I died. I died on Calvary. In Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, we have been buried with him through baptism, not through water, but through our union, through identification. We have been buried with him so that as Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. Now, the words here, buried with, are from the Greek sunthapto. It's a rare word. It's only used here and in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism. And the word buried with means to bury together, to join in burying, or to be buried with. The word with indicates co-relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a co-burial. It is saying when Jesus was buried, we were buried. God buried us along with Jesus Christ. Now obviously this is not talking about a physical thing. This is our identification with Him. This is our position. It is union with Christ. He says, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. The glory of God is another way of talking about God's power and God's might. In the First Testament, the power of God was always displayed supremely in two occasions. One was the Exodus from Egypt. Whenever they talk about power, they want to go back to the Exodus and say, remember God brought us out of Exodus? And the second one was when He delivered them from Babylon. Exodus, being brought out of captivity. So in the New Testament, the power and the glory of God were supremely displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being brought out of death. And that was, you know, the Exodus was being a brought out of death, being given life. So the astounding statement that Paul makes is that so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too. That's the even so there. That's the other side of the equation. It's true of us. What's true of Christ, it's true of us. So that we might walk in newness of life. Christ walks in newness of life as the result of the resurrection, and so do we. The newness of life here doesn't refer to a new quality of experience or conduct. He's not talking about how you live here. He is talking about position. Verses 1 through 6 of Romans do not deal with the Christian's experience or behavior. They are talking about your position before God. Newness of life is the newness which consists of life. The literal Greek here reads, so also we in newness of life, my walk. We're new. We're alive. We've been raised from the dead. We've been put to death by the law because we violated it. We have been raised from the dead. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, I stumbled at this verse a lot when I was a young Christian. The King James says, behold, all things have become new. And I'd read that and I'd go, not in my life. You know, and I'd be, you know, and of course the Lordship people would use this to say, you know, you're not a Christian. All things have not become new. But again, he's not talking about your practice here. He's talking about your position. Old things, you're not related to Adam anymore. You're not in solidarity with Adam. Now you're in solidarity with Christ. All things have come new. You're new in Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul says then is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, we died with him. That's our position in Christ. When he was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, we were placed there with him because we are in solidarity with him. Whatever happened to him happened to us. When on the first day of the week the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, we rose with him. When he ascended into heaven, we ascended with him and are seated with him in heavenly places. Our identification with Christ includes the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification. Our identification is so complete that God reckons us as having experienced co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-ascension, co-glorification. That is the way God sees us. Now, shouldn't we see ourselves in that same manner? And that's what Paul's going to say later on in this chapter. He says, reckon yourselves to be... In other words, it's true, so start thinking that way. Start understanding that you have died in Christ. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have been raised from the dead. Start viewing yourself in that manner. The problem is we too often look at ourselves and we go, I'm not doing so good. You might not be. It's not about you. Isn't that good news? It's about the obedience of the one. And whenever you look at that one, what do you think? He's doing a good job. Total obedience to the law. Total obedience, and then he dies on behalf of it. And believers, what it is about is us trusting what he did for us. We live in such a works mentality time, and anybody, you just go up to somebody and ask them, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah. I mean, not too many people are going to tell you no. But most people say, yeah, I think I do. Why? Oh, man, I go to church, I tithe, you know, I do. You know, they'll start laming off the list, and right away you know they don't get it. It's not about you. You'll never make it on your own works. It is by trusting what Christ did for you. Because he paid the penalty in full and says, it's a gift. It's a gift. Just take it and rejoice in it. Now, Paul's going to talk about our lives and how we live and how we should live based on who we are. But the Bible always deals first with identity. Know who you are, understand who you are, then guess what? Hey, just live it out. Live who you are. You know? And the problem is so many people are beating Christians over the head, so you got to live holy, you got to live righteous, and they're not even sure they're Christians. Because every time they sin, they think, oh, I might not even be saved. Where's the motivation? Where's the power to live the Christian life? It's in union with Christ. I'm righteous. I'm holy before God. Totally innocent. That's how God sees me. That, to me, is a major motivation to live up to who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, I thank You that for our solidarity in Christ, we are one with Him. Father, it's hard for us as 21st century Americans to grasp the idea of solidarity. We're so individualistic. Help us to see, Lord, that we are in Christ. In His body, we are righteous in that body. Totally, completely obedient before You. And You look on us with favor. Father, we rejoice in this. Teach us, Lord, from Your Word. Father, I pray that we would be Bereans. That nobody, Lord, would take what I say for granted, but they would search the Scriptures to see if this is so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any questions this morning on what we talked about? Anything I didn't make clear enough or confused you on that I can try to give me a second chance to try to clarify? Andrew? Okay, good point. Andrew asked about, okay, we're in Christ. What happens when we sin and we go to ask forgiveness? It seems like, do we really need to ask forgiveness? Since, you know, I think there is a relationship with God that we have that is our position before God. I mean, God looks at us in Christ. He looks at us as righteous and holy. Then our practical life becomes the struggle because we look at ourselves and we're not doing quite, you know, so good all the time and we don't live up to it. And what happens when we fail? I think it's like in any relationship. Okay, you're in a, let's use a family relationship. You're born into a family, you're part of that family. Okay? Your fellowship within that family might be good. You know, some families are tracking, they all kind of think the same, do the same, and there's just a close-knit group. Alright? Other families are not. They're still a family, they're still, you know, that union is never going to be broken, but the fellowship is not so good. And I think that's what happened is we as Christians, when we sin, when we violate, and remember, we talked a couple weeks ago that all sin is relational. It's not like I broke a commandment. It's I'm violating a relationship. That damages the fellowship that we have with God on a day-to-day basis. It doesn't hurt our position, doesn't change our position, can't touch our position, but it hurts our fellowship. And it puts us out of fellowship. So I think that confession of sin is necessary, first of all, for us to realize, hey, I messed up, and that's not the way I'm supposed to live. All right? And I think when we do that, we move into a fellowship, back into a fellowship relationship with God, where we share that communion. You know, and as Christians, when we don't walk in fellowship, when we don't walk in communion with God, we suffer for it. You know, and sin is damaging. Sin is destructive. Sin in this life will take its toll. I mean, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Just look at people who want to constantly live in sin and look what's going on in their lives. Okay? And it's not a tit-for-tat thing like, I do a sin, I get judgment. It's not like that. God is gracious. Man, is He great. I look at people and I think, God, what is going on here, you know? It's the Pharisee thing. You know, I'm living righteous and I you know, they shouldn't be getting blessed, you know. They're not living righteously. And we want to see instant judgment, you know. Thank God He's not that way. But He does judge. All you got to do is read through the First Testament. And I love reading about Israel. Oh, my word. They mess up and then they realize it. Man, we're in bad trouble. They cry to God. God forgives them. I'm like, no, God, don't forgive them. They're just going to mess up again, you know. But it's just a picture of us. We keep on sinning and, you know, God keeps on forgiving us. But judgment comes. And as you see that there's a price to pay for sin. Does that answer the question? That's a long way around a short question. Gary? Okay, the question is God the initiator of our salvation? Yes, listen, salvation is all about God, okay? The gospel is this, God saves sinners. From beginning to end, that's the gospel, okay? It's not about you, it's not about what you do. You say, we have to believe, you do, but God gives you the faith. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. What is? The antecedent is the faith. The faith is a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So yes, salvation is all about God. And I know people don't like this because we live in an individual society and I want to if I want to get saved, I want to, you know, get saved because I, by God, I made the choice to do that. No, God in eternity past chose out a people that He's going to redeem. In Isaiah 53, you know, He talks about the elect are literally God's love gift to His Son. There's a people that He has chosen to redeem, and He reaches out and He redeems them. So He's like, well, that's not fair. You're right, it's not fair, because everybody should come under the judgment of God. That's fair. Everybody gets judged. So if God chooses in His mercy to save some, we'll get to this when we get to Romans 9. Okay? Jacob of a loved Esau, have people say, well, God loves everybody. Well, Esau missed out. Only one person that God didn't love? No, and we'll get into that. You know, this is covenantal. So yes, God is the initiator of the beginning, the end. Salvation's all about God. And that's why, you know, through the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. It's through Christ. Go ahead, Gary. That's a good question. Do we gain our position when we believe or before that? Well, being in solidarity with Christ, we died when He died. That's 2,000 years ago. Okay? But I don't have a clue about that until I become a Christian. All right? But see, it's not individually like I become a Christian and God says, okay, I'm going to bury him with Christ. No, that already happened because of the solidarity of the body. And so that took place. You know, God constituted the body as righteous in Christ when He died. That's solidarity. That's hard, I know, for us to grasp, but that's the best I can do on that one. Anything else? We're good? Anybody else? We done? David? Yes, that is His death, you know, and baptism, again, I don't even like to use the word, identification is better. Okay, we're identified, we are placed into the body, we're identified with everything that took place in that body, and that's the solidarity. You know, we are united with Him. What He does, we do. And we somehow get that, right? If our president declares war and men have to go off and die, that's not their choice. It's because the president made a choice, and we got to do, you know, because we're united with him in this country. And it's, you know, that's a weak illustration, but I think you get the point. You know, when you are under a representative and Jesus Christ is a representative, then everything He is and has is ours. And it's really cool when you get it and you understand that. You know, I love to tell people, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. And see the looks you get. You know, it's like, you self-righteous? No, I'd say you got a choice. You're either as righteous as Jesus Christ or you're damned. There's no other place, there's no other position, because your righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. Okay, so you better have His righteousness or you're lost out. So I am as righteous as Jesus. That's not proudful, that's not boasting. It had nothing to do with me. I'm just telling you that that's what God declares of me. That's the only way you get to heaven, is to be absolutely, positively, 100% totally righteous.